All right, if you want to, you can turn to your scriptures to Acts chapter 1. I have a lot of scriptures we're going to be covering on the screen this morning, but this will help us all stay together and also highlight certain key phrases or words or what have you as we go through. But as you might know, we've been going through Christology. This is part number 6. This is a little mini-series within a series. As you know, we've been going through theologies, which is just a study of systematic theology, learning about who God is, how he reveals himself, specifically through the Word. And we have covered theology proper, we've covered bibliology, and now we're finishing up this morning Christology. So in 2 weeks, not next week, but April 7th, Matt Shively is going to be leading us on pneumatology starting then, so be in prayer for that, but also be excited for that. So we're going to keep pressing forward as we go through. So this morning we're wrapping up the doctrine of Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished for us, and how we can know exactly the identity of the Son of God through the Word of God. This is kind of where we've been. This is where we're going to cover this morning. We've seen lots of different facets and little indicators about who Jesus is from his pre-existence, the fact that he is co-eternal and co-equal with God, his deity, also the fact that he was born of a virgin and he came down in human flesh and his humanity and incarnation, the fact that his whole life was filled with miracles, which pointed to his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ, a definite title there. And then also through his ministry of death and resurrection, as we saw last week, which firmly sort of give us this very firm idea that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, which leads us to this morning and his ascension and his second coming. So looking at Jesus' life, I think oftentimes as Christians, we don't often think about how important the ascension is. We really focus on death and resurrection. We focus on the cross and the empty tomb, and rightfully so. But as we are going to see this morning, it's actually his ascension that really gives us a really certain seal about what we believe and about why we can have hope. So as we saw last week, the death and resurrection of Jesus was sort of the culminating miracle, if you will, that Jesus' sacrifice for sins accomplished what he was sent into the world to do. So, therefore, having done what he said he was going to do, he goes back into glory, back to his rightful place in the heavens, where he still stands for us. That's sort of what we're talking about when we talk about ascension. We are talking about this very fact that he was taken back up just as he came. He went back up into heaven, and that's where he is right now. And I wanted you to go to Acts 1 because I think this is the best sort of instance where this is covered. So, yeah, I'm going to have it up here, but you can also follow along in front of you. Acts chapter 1, if you look at verse 6, this is that scene. It's the scene of the version of the Great Commission in Acts, but also it has one of the best sort of passages to talk about his ascension. Notice what it says. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So if you know, if you look at verse 12, it tells us that they're on the Mount of Olives. This is, you could line this up right with like Matthew chapter 28 or some of those other Great Commission passages. It's all happening right at the same time, same conversation. And so Jesus has been revealing to them about, you know, the restoration of Israel. Now after the resurrection, you can imagine all of their hearts are very much anticipating this culminating event of the kingdom actually breaking into our world. And they ask him, Lord, is this going to happen now? Are you going to do this now? Is this all lining up here? And then he said to them, Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we have this awesome scene. There's lots to unpack here. I'm not going to get I'm not going to get into a lot of the detail regarding his second coming, only because that's going to be covered a lot more when we go into eschatology or end times, and in the doctrine of the end times. But I think it's fascinating that even here, Jesus is alluding to the fact that when he comes back again, you're not going to know the times, you're not going to know the seasons. There's no going to be sort of answers that we can look to definitively point it out. It is going to be according to his timetable. Which again, lets us know that anyone who's telling you that this is when it's going to happen, they're not speaking biblically. Because even Jesus is letting his disciples know, no one's going to know. But also, more to the point, regarding his ascension, these phrases, I think, are really fascinating, where it says he was lifted up in a cloud, he was taken out of their sight, but then also, in this allusion to the second coming, this angel who tells the disciples they're just standing there with their mouths sort of gaping open at this amazing sight, he tells them, don't worry, he's going to come back again in the same way that he was taken from you. Which, again, is alluding to that second coming of Christ. So, this is a really amazing moment, this scene. It's truly momentous, and it signals, I think, what we call the beginning of the church age, essentially, as you have it. Because from here to this, from all, of course, throughout the rest of Acts, we have the beginnings of the church. And the church is what? The church essentially is the outpost of God's good news here on this world. It's what we are here as a church. We are those who are commissioned to share about what? That he's coming again. That just as he went, he's coming back again. So essentially you could say that this is the beginning of all of that. As Jesus has been ascended, we are here this morning. Those who are definitively declaring that he's coming again. And why do we know that? Well, because of the resurrection, because of the cross. We can go through all of that, all of Jesus' life and ministry that we've already been through. It's giving a certainty that the second coming is also likewise true. So from this moment, from the moment here with the disciples till even this day, right here, right now, in 2024, we've been living in light of the fact that Jesus ascended and he promised that he would come again. But this is really also sort of like, we could say, the capstone. It's sort of the finishing stone, so to speak, if you will, on all of Jesus' earthly ministry. Everything that he wanted to accomplish has been accomplished. He's definitively proven who he was. He's defeated sin. He's paid for sin. And now he's returning to his Father's side. And this, again, is what I was alluding to earlier, is the fact that Christ's ministry includes his life, which is the perfect life for us. He includes his death, which is the sacrificial death for us. It includes his resurrection, which justifies us. It is firmly, sort of, definitively saying the fact that Jesus is the definitive sacrifice. But also, his ascension, it is what sort of brings all of this firmly together. And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus has been alluding to this very moment when he would be taken away out of the midst of even those who follow them. And especially you can find this in those sort of waning hours that he spent with his disciples. So I'm going to take you to a few passages in John 13, which is actually where I'm going to be preaching in a minute. But I want you to notice what he says here, John 13, 1 and also verse 3. This is roughly on the Thursday of Holy Week, so it's like the evening before Jesus would be crucified. He's eating with his disciples, and it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing," verse 3, "that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God." So you have these two very sort of insightful pieces of knowledge that John shares about Jesus. That he knew that his hour, that defining moment would come when he would, yes, of course, be revealed as the Son of God on the cross. And he would go through all of those horrors and all that kind of stuff. But also, he's departing out of this world to the Father, as it says in verse 3, and was going back to God. That is clear allusions to the fact that Jesus knows that his time on this earth is coming to an end. The time in which his departure, that word. It's literally is being translated from one place to another, and this is what he's anticipating. Even as he's in that room, as he's eating with these all of the 12 apostles, eating with all of them, also, as we're going to find out when I preach on this in a little bit, even as he's washing all of their feet, this is sort of what John is letting us know what's on Jesus' mind. It's this moment in which, yes, death, resurrection, but also departure. He wouldn't be having the same sort of relationship with his apostles. John 14, so the next chapter, he sort of clarifies it even further, where he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going." Of course, we know you might be familiar with these verses, but this is, again, is continuing in those remaining conversations that Jesus has with his disciples. And here he's clarifying that I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you just to abandon you. I'm not leaving you out to dry. I'm leaving you to prepare a place so that you can come with me. Again, allusion to not only his ascension, because this is before all the cross and stuff, but allusion also to his second coming, because where I'm going to go, you're going to be with me. So again, he has this firm idea that he wasn't abandoning them. He was actually preparing a place for them. He's making it possible for them to be where he is. And then that brings us to John 17, which is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And this is just a great sense in which we see the fact that Jesus is longing to be in that place of glory. As he says here, "Glorify me in your own presence," talking to the Father, "with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So we get this idea here that this is giving us a lot of insight into what we talked about a couple weeks ago regarding Jesus' incarnation. It's that sort of divesting himself of the glory that he shared with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And here he is longing to enjoy that once more, this Trinitarian glory, if you will. And so we can say, although Jesus was and is fully divine and fully human at the same time, here we're given a hint of the glory that he left behind. And this is what Paul will talk about in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says that he emptied himself. It's the idea that it's not that something is being left behind, more to the fact that he's adding humanity onto his glorified deity, if you will. Which is just to say that he didn't lose his identity as the Son of God or his deity. It just means that he kind of added something that was almost like a subtraction, and that's kind of weird math. But if you look at Mark chapter 9 in the Transfiguration, that's where we get a really good hint of this. Remember where he goes up onto the mount and he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and they go up there, and Jesus reveals himself as the glorified Son of God. And what are they? And they finally realize who Jesus is in that moment. And so what's happening there? Well, we're seeing a glimpse of the glory that Jesus set aside in order to come to this earth and die for humans, die for sinners. That's what they're seeing when it talks about that he was revealed in those white, sparkling, bright robes and all those sorts of things. It's showing the fullness of the glory that he emptied himself of before and when he came to this earth as a human. So all of this is just alluding to the fact that Jesus, in these waning, as the hours tick away, as Jesus is realizing that his time on this earth is ending, this is what he's longing, this is what he's, all of his thoughts are being filled with, ascending back to his Father, going back to that place of glory that he had with him before the world existed. But it's not just that Jesus was alluding to it throughout his Gospels, and especially at the end, but it's also, this is something that actually all of the apostles are appealed to. They appeal to Jesus' ascension. They actually use it within a lot of their sermons, within a lot of what they say that they believe, and especially as they are sort of discipling the church, if you will. They use the fact that we know, that they would say, we know, we are certain that Jesus is at the right hand of God. That's a phrase you'll see. So Acts chapter 2 is a great example. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. You know, the Holy Spirit comes down on all of the apostles, and they receive this great gift and this great power. And Peter is explaining sort of from the scriptures what's sort of happening in front of them. And he's using both prophecy from the Old Testament prophets, and he's using also the recent history of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So he says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted," notice that phrase, "exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he is clearly showing the fact that David couldn't be the one, he couldn't be the one or anything like that. But this Jesus, the very Jesus that you, he's talking to a bunch of Jewish political and religious leaders, the one that you crucified, he's the one. He's the one who is both Lord and Christ. And he, as he says, he's exalted. He's sitting at the right hand of God, ascended in glory for his church. Peter uses the same thing in chapter number 3, where he says this, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So heaven has received this Jesus. Heaven has received him back until the time, again, that's kind of alluding back to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says no one's going to know the time or seasons. This time for restoring is the time of when everything comes to a culmination according to God's timetable. But Peter is, again, appealing to the fact that that's where Jesus is. That's where the Christ is. He is in heaven, exalted at the right hand of God, and he's back in heaven there until God's divine timetable. Ephesians 1, Paul uses the same sort of wording. He says in verse 20, "He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So here we have, again, we have this great definitive fact that as Paul is preaching to churches, he's saying, this is true. Jesus not only died and resurrected, he's ascended for you. Again, showing who Jesus is. He is sitting at the right hand of in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. Paul, again, in Philippians 2, a really important passage to discuss anything about Christ. Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So now he's exalted. Again, Colossians 3, verse 1. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See how it just flows off the tongue where he says, if you've been raised with Christ by faith, you and I have been given the resurrection power. We've covered that with salvation and whatnot. But also that means we are going to be taken where he is right now, seated at the right hand of God. Again, alluding to his second coming. Peter, so it's not just Paul, Peter again in his letter talking about Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So we have all of this language, all of this language of the church from the apostles and to all of the leaders in the early church were not only certain, but they were certain about dispensing this great hope and this great knowledge of the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. We saw him resurrect. But more than just that, he didn't just resurrect. He went back to God where he is preparing all things and working out all things according to his providence for his church. All of these witnesses give the church hope in what they believe. So we can say this, because Christ has ascended, we know that his work is done. That's sort of what it is showing. because he's seated in the heavenly places, as we saw multiple times, we know that the work is finished. And therefore, as Peter said in those sermons, we are called to repent and believe. It makes it certain that all of what we have been preaching and talking and sharing about is true. It is what the church, it's the church's only message. And actually, Peter makes this point quite definitively. So you remember in verses 32, where is it? So right here, he's preaching at Pentecost. He's making this point about Jesus being raised up and going back into the heavenly places. Right after this moment, the people come up to him that are listening, and notice what they say. Brothers, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do in light of all this? And notice what he says. Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe is essentially his message. So because of all of this is true, the natural consequence out of all of what Jesus' ministry has encapsulated, death, resurrection, he's paid for sin, he's proven that he's the Son of God through miracles, and now he's gone back to where his Father is, that the natural result, the only sort of option left of that is repentance and belief, which is what Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what makes the church's message true, which certain and truly certain, even in days of uncertainty. This is what the church, and especially the apostles, were banking on. So the ascended Christ, we can say, is the seated Christ, which we could also say is the enthroned Christ. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing Christ as king. And I'll just fly through a couple of these, but we read multiple of these. But I want you to notice that word, Ephesians 1:20, seated him, seated Christ at his right hand. Colossians 3:1, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, where Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 3:22 again, at the right hand of God. So what we have at the ascension, all of this is a reference to this enthronement of the King of Glory. There's a great psalm, Psalm 24, 7 and 8, where it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Oh, and who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's what we're seeing in the ascension. The King of Glory is coming back into heaven's gates, and everyone is, all of the heavenly angels and those who have gone before us, they were receiving the King. And he's sitting enthroned on a throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where Jesus is. He's ascended back into heaven as the true King of Kings, the King of Glory, and he's reigning from a throne of grace. And therefore, when those who are caught in their sins, when those who are revealed, when they have their sins revealed to them, they can be certain that this King Priest, so to speak, Jesus, has fulfilled his ministry, making it possible for them to repent and believe. Now is the time to repent. Peter said that. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And we can be certain of that because of who Christ is. He's the King who not only is enthroned for us, but he represents and intercedes for us. This is where he is. So in Hebrews 7:25, great verse which talks about his intercession. Notice the word. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So even in glory, as our King, the resurrected, risen, ascended King of Glory, Jesus is even now interceding. He is speaking on your behalf to the Father. That's what he's doing. That's his current ministry. His current ministry to us is as it says there in Hebrews 7, he's always living to make intercession for us, speaking on our behalf and representing us before the Father. Another outcome of the ascension is not just Jesus' enthronement in ministry of intercession, as we've briefly seen there, but also it means that his Holy Spirit is here. And this is something that I think is really fascinating if you notice how Jesus talks, but then also you notice how the apostles themselves understood this, that if he hadn't departed, if he hadn't ascended, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have been sent. It says in Acts 2.33, we've read this before, that having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this meaning the Holy Spirit, or Ephesians 4.8, where it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The gift, of course, being the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially. So we have this notion here that Christ's ascension means that the Holy Spirit is not only poured out, but this is to our advantage. I love this passage in John chapter 16, where Jesus, again, this is coming at one of those tail end conversations with Jesus and his apostles right before he's about to be crucified. And he actually tells them, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, that I depart. You know, he's been alluding to this from John 13. We have that little instance where he talks about the fact that he's going to leave, and he talks about it more in 15, talks about, or 14 and 15 and 16. And you can imagine the disciples, they're all staring blankly. They don't really know exactly what that means. And they're confused as to why in the world would you want to be leaving? All of this, can you see what's happening? There's miracles. We're going to start the kingdom. Why are you saying you're going away? And Jesus tells them, it's to your advantage. It's to your gain. It would be to your detriment. It would be to the church's detriment that I stay. Why? Because the omnipresent Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all who believe. That's a consequence of Jesus ascending, is that now all of Jesus' Spirit is poured out on those who by faith trust in what his work is. And he's the one, as he goes on to say, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So he's clarifying the Spirit's mission. So when he ascends, the Spirit is poured out, and the Spirit, not to jump on Matt Shively stuff, but this is just a little segue. He's declaring the Father to those who believe. He's declaring the work of the Son to those who believe. That's what he's doing. He's declaring the truth of God to those who trust in God. And so right now, then, we are in this sort of in-between state. We are still in that sort of ellipsis, if you will, between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. The second coming, of course, is what we will know as the Lord's return. It's that culminating moment that you read about in the prophets, especially in the minor prophets, called the Day of the Lord. It's this moment in which, yes, if you read Revelation, judgments, there's going to be lots of calamity, but also there's going to be lots of certainty and peace for those who belong to God the Father. And I don't want to get into all of the ins and outs of the second coming here this morning, because that's for eschatology. But the second coming essentially is this culminating moment of just that. That God has, yes, left us here, left the church as an outpost to the fact that just as the first coming was true, the second coming is just as true. As it says back in this verse, which I think is so fascinating, that the same Jesus that was taken out of your midst, he is going to come back in the same way. Again, that's what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the sound of the trumpet and Christ coming in a cloud of glory, and he's taking up his saints with him. All of that is true because of who Jesus is. So we can say that we know all of this is true because we know that Jesus' identity is true. He is the Son of God. He's the King of glory, who is at the right hand of the Father, even now, sitting there, not just sitting there, but ruling there supremely for us and on our behalf. And we know, and we anticipate, we have this sort of eager anticipation that he is coming again, and he's going to return and take up his bride, the church. That's that great image that he calls the church his bride. So we can imagine that the church, ever since he's ascended, the church has sort of been like a bride on their wedding nights, that eager anticipation for the next day. That's sort of where we're, that ellipsis, that sort of in-between state, that's where the church finds itself. And we're waiting for that day when the bridegroom comes and gets his bride. And that's this second coming of Christ. The ascended Lord is going to return. And he's not going to return as, a little baby, as he did the first time. He's going to return as a warrior. He's going to return as a king, because that's who he is. I flew through the ascension and the second coming, but that wraps up our little study, a mini-series in Christology. Who has thoughts or questions or anything that comes to mind as we flew through some of these allusions or through some of these great facts of hope of Jesus' ascension? Anyone have any thoughts? Yeah, Eric.
Yeah, I think this is a great, and I'm doing eschatology, this is kind of a great setup, but what you included here in Acts, I think is even more important for a pre-trib rapture, which I know a lot of people give us a hard time about in certain places, at certain churches, but the fact is, it says, as he ascended to heaven, so he will return, he's going to return on the Mount of Olives, but if you follow the whole sequence, so Christ leaves, then the Holy Spirit comes. So to reverse that, the Holy Spirit, I believe, and biblically shows that too, the Holy Spirit would have to leave first for Christ to return, almost like putting on a tape on rewind.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, says he'll never leave us. For him to leave, we would also have to leave. So I think even just, you can use Acts 1 and 2 here. It's really an awesome flow to kind of, I know I'm jumping ahead in eschatology. But
that's fine.
Kind of, yeah.
That's good too. I think, it sets it up kind of perfectly for that. And I don't think anyone would die on the hill of pre-trib, pre-mill eschatology, but which Eric will explain. But we can definitely say that I think most of Scripture alludes to that and points to that. So we can have that discussion sometime. Yeah. That'd be fun. Anyone else with any thoughts or anything that comes to mind? Well, very good. Thank you for listening to this series through Christology. So next week we'll be in here again with just a sort of a buffer week, if you will. And then Brother Shively is going to be leading pneumatology at the beginning of April. And so I'm really excited for that, study as we begin that. So I hope you'll be with us as we continue pressing on through these series in systematic theology, as we are really, the goal is just to give you a lot of robust knowledge about what your Bible says and about what you believe. That's kind of what systematic theology is. It's just sort of an outline of what the Bible says about various topics. And so we're going through that kind of slowly but surely. And eventually we'll get into the culminating one, which is eschatology, which will be in, I don't know, I guess a couple months. I don't know when that will be. But we'll see. We'll get there soon.